Lord, it is always good to be home, to be back here with your people, your church. Father, this is your church. This is your work. We are your people today. And we ask that in your grace and in your power, that you would address us today from your word, that as we dive into Acts chapter 17 together, that we would hear from you today, that we would be aware of the words that you have brought to us for such a time as this. And Lord, if there would be anybody here who does not know you as their Savior and Lord, I pray that you would, through the work of the preaching of your word, open their eyes to see Jesus and change their heart and stir them to follow and obey, to trust and believe. And we thank you for your good news, the gospel that has so saved us from our sins and brought us back into relationship with you. Lord, you are the goal of the gospel. You are the gospel. It is all you, and we delight in you today and want to glorify you as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Acts chapter 17, tell you what a journey this has been. What a great ride it's been through the history of the early church. And we've got a number of chapters to go, but we'll take our time. We'll get there. Today, Thessalonica, the church plant that began really in about 3 weeks. God did a miracle here. So let's begin in verse 1, pressing forward. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Just pause there for a minute, get our bearings, remember where we've been. We were in Philippi, right up here, okay? And remember how that went down? First you have the conversion of Lydia, and then the exorcism of the demon out of the slave girl, and then jail, and after the beating, the painful rods that were beat against Paul and Silas, they were thrown into prison, their prayers and songs in the night that God was pleased to show his power in response to and shake the prison, not just naturally, but supernaturally, making all of their chains fall off and their the stocks off of their feet, and no prisoners escaped. And then the Philippian jailer and his family were saved by the witness of that testimony, and a midnight baptism, and then an honorable discharge at the end of that. So all of that took place in Philippi, and they are now heading out. This is the next day, friends. Don't miss this. They were beat to a pulp the day before, and now they are on the road. They're hiking between each of these cities. Amphipolis was about a day's worth of hiking. And then from there on to Apollonia, another day. And then on to Thessalonica, another day. You have a grueling challenge physically for these men as they go, and yet they go. There is the mission that must be completed. Do you pick up any gospel urgency in that? There is a goal, a mission that is to be pursued. People are dying without Jesus, and we have the good news, and so they go. And they press on forward through the pain. And they arrive in Thessalonica. Some have speculated that the reason they stopped there and not the other two towns is because there was a strong synagogue there in Thessalonica. We're not given any other details of anything that they did in the previous two towns. Maybe they did, but it doesn't seem as if they stopped for long there, maybe just for the night and then back on the trail. So they come into Thessalonica. That's where we're going to be as we pick up the story here. Reasons to believe, verse 2. Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Okay, we'll stop and just kind of build these out a bit. Now, there's some interesting things that take place, very helpful things that Luke describes for us. We've got to remember, Luke is writing with a purpose. He writes the Gospel of Luke and the account of the Acts of the Apostles to Theophilus, most excellent Theophilus. He wants to give a history of the gospel and its move through from Jerusalem all the way out to Rome. And so when we drop into Thessalonica, Luke is writing with a purpose. He wants most excellent Theophilus to see how the gospel is engaging town after town, person after person. And so this has a very purposeful writing. And in verse 2, we see some things that really matter as we think about what we are to do. He goes in, as was his custom, to the synagogue. And we understand there's about 3 Sabbath days that he does this work. So he's teaching for 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks, in the synagogue. Now, the ESV Study Bible suggests that there was a longer ministry than just 3 weeks, but honestly, I looked at the references they gave and the evidence that they called for that, and I don't see it. I think we're talking about a 3-week stay. Now, there was ministry that took place outside of those Sabbath events, in the homes and from house to house and individually conversing and teaching, but the primary focus of their ministry took place on those 3 Sabbath days, probably about 3 weeks long. And what were they doing as they taught? I want you to see this. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving. Don't miss those words. He reasoned with them, explaining and proving. Now, let's just pause and pull out these action words that describe what they were doing. You can add proclaiming from the verse down below. So reasoning, explaining, proving, and proclaiming. Friends, when we think of the work of evangelism, all 4 of those are ours to do. That is something that you, as a disciple of Jesus, are called to do. We are called to reason with people. We are called to explain the truth of the gospel to the people. We're called to prove it. Make your case, friends, and proclaim it. And sometimes I think we're a little bit on the side of, you know what, God is sovereign. We're just going to put the truth out there and just let it drop like a dead log. And whatever it does, God's going to do his thing. That's not what we see on display here. God is sovereign. And yes, the word does not return void. However, there is work in proclaiming. There is reason and explaining and proving in our proclaiming. See, sometimes I think that Christians would fall prey to this idea that faith is somehow disconnected with those action words. We hear in our day all the time, you know, you're just supposed to believe. You just got to believe, brother. You just got to believe. And our question always must be, in what? In what, right? In who? There is an object of our belief. There are reasons to believe. There is a focal point. And so what I would say is the 2 things that go hand in hand in our gospel proclamation must be first begin with revelation. That is the basis of our faith, is the revelation of God. How do we find that revelation? We find that revelation first in creation. We know enough in creation to know that there is a God, that he is good, and we know some of his attributes on display. I mean, my goodness, the world knows this by staring in the mirror even once, watching a sunrise, looking at the details of creation, both small and great, pondering the stars. Romans 1 tells us that there is powerful truth communicated and revealed. The heavens declare in Psalms, right? Natural revelation. And then we move from that to special revelation. We have the Word of God, the Scriptures, so sacred, so valuable to the Christian. And the Word, the Son of God. All of these combine together to give us the revelation that is necessary for our faith to be focused. However, never is revelation to replace reason. There is never a reason to say my faith is just a leap of faith. I'm just going to trust and not have any facts or evidence or reasons or logic. And so it's important for us to see the connection here. I think R.C. Sproul put it really well when he said this. Faith never requires us to crucify our minds or deny our senses. It's not virtuous to take a leap of faith if that means we plunge into irrationality. The Bible never calls us to leap into the darkness, but to leap out of the darkness into the light. So here's the thing. Don't ever hesitate to engage people who press in with questions that engage reason or ethics or philosophy or whatever worldview that might be, epistemology. How do we know what we know? We have to go there, friends, because there's nothing to fear. Our faith is rational. Our faith is logical. Our faith is rooted in historic evidence, fact, firsthand testimony. You have nothing to fear. Science is not our enemy. Science is our friend, so long as it's good science. And we trust the Word of God to lead us in these things. Don't ever think that following Jesus is about shutting off your mind. It's much the opposite. Exactly the opposite. Following Christ is to turn on your mind and to let the Word of God, Romans 12, renew your mind to think rightly. Here's the thing that's happened to me time and time again. I have been digging in the Word of God, and a truth will be revealed there that will so take me out that I feel like I'm flat on my back. And then the Lord gently and carefully picks me up and says, I just created a new category for you. It didn't exist before. Here's a new category. Now watch me begin to fill it with truth and glory and worship me in that new category that did not exist in your natural mind, but now because of my revelation and my glory, it does. That is what it means to delight in God with not only our heart and emotion, but first and foremost with our brains and our intellect and our mind. John Piper has an excellent book. It's going to be the recommended reading in January. It's titled Think. Think, the life of the mind and the love of God. And let me tell you right up front, if you try to read that book, it will make you think. It is not an easy book, but it is so good. It pushed me beyond my comfort zone in reading to press my mind to think thoughts of worship. That is to love God. To think rightly about God is to love God. And how often do we hear that told just the opposite in our day? Hey, man, don't be getting rational. Don't be getting logical. You just got to feel it, man. It's all about what you feel. Theology, oh, you get hung up in the minutia. That's not worshipful. That's just legalistic and boring. You're taking the life out of worship with your theology. Not true. Not true. Don't buy that lie. Not at this church. We know that the work of our mind calls us into truth with precision and glory, and that worship is founded upon the engaging of our brain in thinking right thoughts of God. He goes on to say this, faith is not mere intellectual assent. We aren't saved simply because we affirm the truth of certain facts, but because we trust the person whom those facts reveal. You see the heart, the push of this. So faith is definitely more than knowledge, but it is not less. You see what we're saying? It's not just about knowing data. That's not what saves you. If that were the case, Satan would be the first in line. He has a better functioning theology probably than any of us. He is not a worshiper, is he? The difference is not just the data. The difference is the God that is revealed in the truth and the response of our hearts. And that is where the supernatural saving work of God opens our eyes to see. So I like the way he lands that. Faith is definitely more than knowledge, but it is not less. It's never less than knowledge. It's always rational. It's always rational. You might say, well, what about miracles? Right? What about miracles? That's not rational, is it? It absolutely is. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? Put that category in your thinking and then ask, if miracles are irrational? Water to wine? That's extremely logical when you have the right categories operating in your mind. Natural science fails to account for the divine author of all that is. Therefore, natural science can only serve us for so long, because supernatural breaks in time and time and time again. And you can't do that with a scientific method. There's no way to engage natural science with supernatural event. But we have logical, rational ability to do such as believers, because that is exactly what we believe God does and did and will do. That's why we pray. That's why we pray. It's the heart of our confidence in prayer. It's what we believe that shapes what we feel and what we do. So engage your mind, my friends, in the worship and love of God. Paul says this to Timothy, "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." You see what he's calling Timothy to do? He's not calling him to get it automatically right away. He's calling him to the work of thinking, of dwelling upon. Sit in that for a while. Let those words that I just gave you kind of sift through your worldview and create right categories of thought. God will give you understanding as you think rightly of Him. So yes, the Word of God is ours. It has been given to us. It is a precious gift, but it does not come to us by osmosis. It comes with work, doesn't it? How many years have so many of you poured into the study of the Word of God? How much delight and love and joy have you benefited from that work? Friends, don't ever go light on the work of the Word. Engage your minds. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. And so they did. In an evangelistic push in Thessalonica, they reasoned, they explained, they proved, and they proclaimed. Now the question is, what was the focal point of that work? What were they reasoning and explaining and proving and proclaiming? Well, this is what it says. He reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ, number one, to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ, the Messiah." So twofold argument that he unfolded. First of all, they did not have a category for a Messiah who would be suffering and dying and rising from the dead. Although there was prophecies that pointed to this, they had a bias of what they understood the Messiah to be and to do. It was going to be an earthly kingdom. It was going to be a political savior. It was going to be right here, right now. That's who they were looking for. And Paul said, "You're off. Your goal, your end point is wrong. You've missed what you've been waiting for. Let me show you from the Scriptures that this Messiah is to suffer. He is a servant Messiah to give his life a ransom for many," we find in the New Testament, right? That category had to be there. And then he proclaimed, "Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for." This is what Jesus did for the two men along the road after the resurrection. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. I think that pattern would have been employed by Paul and Silas in Thessalonica. I think there would have been a massive amount. For these Jewish folks and the proselytes, the God-fearers who were there in the synagogue, they would have known their Bible. They knew the Old Testament. And so Paul just began to engage. Okay, you guys have questions? Well, what about this prophecy? Yeah, exactly. That's a great question. Boom, let's go there. What about this? Well, I have one for you. What about this? He did this. Let me give you a little sample of how this goes. Messianic expectation and messianic prophecy. The Scriptures are filled with anticipatory prophecies of what the Messiah would do. I give you a sample. It's not exhaustive. But here's a little short list. First of all, the Messiah will be the offspring of the woman, will crush the serpent's head. By the way, we're not moving in order chronologically. We're moving through Genesis through Malachi, okay? Let me just blow through these. He'll be a descendant of Abraham through whom all nations will be blessed. He'll be a descendant of Judah. He'll be a prophet like Moses. He'll be the Son of God. He will be raised from the dead. He will be crucified. He will be falsely accused, hated without cause. He will be betrayed by a friend. He will ascend to the right hand of God. He will be given vinegar and gall to drink. Do you see the number of passages that point to Jesus? That's the first slide. He will be the stone rejected by the builders, but the one that would become the chief cornerstone. He will be a descendant of David, born of a virgin. He will be beaten, mocked, and spat upon. This is where Isaiah, especially Isaiah 53, begins to live for these folks. Psalm 16, you will not let your servant undergo decay. Isaiah 53, or the suffering servant, rejected, killed, silent before his accusers, buried with the rich, crucified with criminals, born in Bethlehem, sold for 30 pieces of silver, forsaken by his disciples. He will enter the temple with authority. All of these true of Jesus. Every single one. And the list goes on. I just ran out of time and room to type them all. That's mind-blowing. If you set out to try to pull out all of those things, to accomplish that by some kind of conspiracy, you couldn't do it. There's too many. And yet Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all of those things, in full, most of them, and in part, some of them to still be made full in the years ahead. So he would have pointed, your category for the Messiah is wrong. He's a servant, a suffering Messiah who would die and then be raised to life and victory. The kingdom you're looking for, it's not an earthly political kingdom. It is a spiritual kingdom that is going to be ushered in through his death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. And then someday to be established as an eternal earthly kingdom. In fact, Jesus himself gave a number of prophecies of what he would do, of what would happen to him and what his work would be. One of the most clear ones that now our friends, through the work of Kathleen and her crew, are going to have this. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. Jesus said that, just point blank. And in the context, his disciples were so troubled by those words, they didn't understand. They didn't even want to ask him about it because it freaked them out. They had their idea of what the Messiah would be too, and they were wrong. And so you have Paul and Silas carry this tremendous gift to these folks who were there in the synagogue in Thessalonica. And they worked hard day in and day out. 3 weeks they put in. Not only would they have been giving them direct scriptural references, leveraging the weight of the Old Testament, but the evidence of eyewitness experience, the disciples that they would represent from Jerusalem. Paul himself, I saw Jesus, the risen Savior. He saved me. He called me. He commissioned me, and I'm here because he sent me. I am to speak for him on his behalf. Powerful evidence. Powerful arguments. Now, don't allow that word to just be something that the kids do from time to time, okay? Arguments. You make an argument. You make your case, right? An argument from the word is a good thing. As a pastor that I enjoy listening to, and many times he phrases his outline with argument number one, argument number two, argument number three. What he's not saying is, I want to argue with you. He's proving his case. And we have that again and again and again. Our faith is rational. It's logical. It is reasonable. Jesus is the Messiah, friends. He is the Christ. Foretold of old, anticipated, and brought forth. The fulfillment of all of that anticipation, Jesus is the hope of the ends of the earth. Some of them were convinced. Some of them were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, which means a lot. A few comments on this. Note how persuaded and joined are linked. Don't miss that. There is an inseparable connection between belief and belonging. When we come to Christ, we are called to His people. We are called to join with the church. May there never be a category in our minds of an unchurched Christian. To follow Christ is to be woven in with the church. That's why membership is such a big deal here. We really believe that people are called to join the church, to love Jesus, to serve Him, to be a part of His work, so that we can do things like this, translate into a new language, the Gospel of Mark, all those miles away. Together, we can do that. And we can go in our own backyards, in our neighborhoods, with the good news of the gospel. You need the church. You need to be joined with the church. And we need you. They were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas. That's the church plant right there. Church formed in Thessalonica. A great many of the devout Greeks, so these would have been God-fearing Greeks, which there again, the Jews did not see that one coming, right? The Messiah was for the Jews. What are these Greeks doing here? And then you add to that, not a few of the leading women. We tend to think that in the old days, women were always repressed and pushed down, and in Jewish culture, many times that was the case, but in Greek cities, there were oftentimes very prominent leading women who would govern and oversee all kinds of things. And in Thessalonica, that was the case. There were a number of leading women in that town who were God-fearing women, and they were part of the synagogue, and they were saved by God's grace upon the hearing of the testimony of the gospel. That did not sit well for those who refused and rejected the gospel. It did not sit well at all. Turning the world upside down, verses 5 through 10. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some of the wicked men of the rabble, I love that that phrase, with the wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. When they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as a security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We'll stop there. A few things to understand. There is, upon the preaching of the word, those who by God's grace will have ears to hear. They will see Christ with eyes opened supernaturally by God. They will respond in faith. They will say, "That's a convincing argument. I agree. I trust. I believe. I repent. I'm in." And there will be those who do much the opposite. They harden their hearts. They hate the light. They say, "No, we refuse to accept that. We, in fact, reject your thinking. We want to continue in irrational rejection of the Most High God and His Savior, Jesus Christ." It's irrational to do so, but in fact, it is the autopilot response of all of the human heart. And so you see, rooted in jealousy, rooted in their jealousy, we lost influence in this city to these couple of numbskulls that came in all beaten up and started proclaiming Jesus. We lost leading women influence and sway in the synagogue because of these guys. And stirred with jealousy, it was a political thing. They're not listening to the message. They're talking about protection of what their little kingdom was. And they're angry that they were losing grip on those things. And so, out of jealousy, here's what they do. They go to the mob for hire, or the rent-a-mob. They take down to the city center where it's a bunch of people with nothing to do, and they say, "Listen, forget about it. Take the $5 bill And you know what? Let's stir the people up. What are we getting mad about? See those two dudes over there with the black eyes and stuff, bruises? Let's just get mad at them. Why are we getting mad? Don't worry about it. Just be mad. Get angry. We'll take care of that, okay? So they pay off the people, they get them cranked up, and they get the mob going. And the mob mentality sets in, and everybody rushes in. Hey, we're really mad. Why are we mad? Don't worry about it. Just get mad. Okay, we're mad. And they turn the city upside down. They get the mob cranked up. You know what's weird is that kind of thing can actually happen in the church. Why are you mad? Well, she's mad. Why is she mad? I don't know. Because someone else is mad. We're all mad. What is the content of our anger sourced in? In this, it was sourced in, I believe, a bribe to pay him off. They stir him up, the men of the rabble. They set the city in an uproar. They can't find Paul and Silas, and so they find the next best thing, people who have joined themselves with Paul and Silas. Now, here's the question. How did they know? Because the joining with Paul and Silas was no small thing. It was a big thing in this time. It was a public identification. We are with Jesus Christ. We profess him, and it didn't take long for word to spread. Oh, I heard that Jason was with him. Let's go get Jason. And so here comes this whole mob, and they go to Jason's house, and they begin attacking Jason's house, and they can't find Paul and Silas. Here's sovereign protection right here, because if they would have been delivered to the crowd, it could have gone really bad. The Lord protects Paul and Silas, and they drag Jason out. They bring him to the city authorities. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. Interesting. The testing of these new believers is now they are standing in front of the city authorities being blamed for a riot they did not start. They know nothing about the riot. Why are these men of the rabble so upset? And they're pointing at us now. What do we do? It's the testing of their faith. In fact, here's the thing. I would encourage you this week to take some time in your devotions and read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I did this after we preached through the Philippian thing, and my goodness, those letters to those churches will open up like you never realized. When you understand the kind of severe testing that immediately hit these new converts in the church plant in Thessalonica, you'll hear in Paul words for them of love and understanding in Thessalonians you might not have noticed before. So it's a good assignment this week to check out. They blame them for turning the world upside down. Here's an interesting thing. They're a lot more right than they realize. They have no idea. Now, they're talking about negatively, stirring things up and making people mad. That was the false accusation. But in a sense, they're absolutely right. Paul and Silas have turned the world upside down with the saving message of Jesus Christ. And it continues to do so. In all of the best of ways, we long to turn the world upside down for the sake of Jesus Christ and the glory of God. They blame them with a twisting, it's kind of a twisting of truth. They say that there's another Jesus, another king, and that's a threat to Caesar. Well, in this time, you could not pronounce not only the current establishment of another king, you couldn't even foretell the coming of another king. That was seen as treason. And so in that, they kind of sought to nail them for that. They're talking about King Jesus, who is Lord of heaven and earth, and his return, and that's not okay. Caesar is our king. And so they have enough bite in their accusations to successfully bring these things against the new believers, and they land them with taking security money or a security pledge from Jason and the others. In a sense, this functioned as a kind of a gag order, really. We'll exact money from you and not actually do harm to you. However, if you house Paul and Silas, if you continue to do this kind of thing, you will face more severe threat. And so this is kind of a neutral zone truce. We'll take your money, and you agree to get rid of these guys and to knock this off. And so the money was taken, And Paul and Silas' ministry in Thessalonica was brought to a close. In fact, in Thessalonians, you read Paul talk about this as the opposition of Satan himself, who was opposing the work and the move of the gospel. An amazing story. In roughly 3 weeks, there was a church that was planted and formed. And then, they're on their own. Paul and Silas have to go. And so they head out and head to Berea amidst tremendous opposition. They've been identified now. It's Jason and others who they've been exacting money from, and they're watching. How's it going to go? Read Thessalonians and find out. A few thoughts as we respond to these words this morning. In his book, C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, he brings his arguments to a point where he lands it with these three things, these three categories. He says, you've got to do something with Jesus. You can't just ignore him. You've got to decide how is Jesus in your mind going to exist? Because there's really three categories that operate. First of all, you can call him a liar. He said these things, and they weren't true. He said that he was going to be killed. Well, he was killed, but he didn't rise from the dead. We'll just call him a liar. Say we don't believe all of the things that actually took place. If you do so, you deny actual history. You can't sit and call Jesus a liar and be consistent with even a secular understanding of history. That's a tough category to live in. However, there are many who are happy to sit there. He was a liar. He called himself God. I think he was a liar. Or there would be many in this world who call him a lunatic. A lunatic. In order to be consistent, someone who would make these kinds of claims has to be crazy. No one just shows up and says, I am the Son of God. I'm going to give my life for other people to be saved, and I'm going to ascend to the right hand of the Father. I mean, the claims that Jesus made are so outlandish that he must be either a liar or a lunatic, unless they're true. There's too many people in our day that think well of Jesus. They say, oh, he's a good prophet. He was a good man. He was an upstanding teacher. And the point is that is impossible if, in fact, what he claimed was false. You can't have a guy who lies like that and be a good teacher. You can't have a guy who makes those kinds of claims who's a lunatic and have him be a moral, upstanding example for society. So C.S. Lewis rightly argues and lands his case that Jesus is, in fact, Lord. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is exactly who he said he was. He did exactly what he said he would do, and he's coming again. And every single person on this earth must reckon with what they do with Jesus. And I would encourage you, don't wait. Make today the day you figure out who Jesus really is. Trust the evidence of the Scripture. Trust the mind-blowing litany of history that points to his work. And trust the Spirit at work even now in you that might be calling you and drawing you to the truth that Jesus is Lord and Savior. Lord Jesus Messiah, we sing this song, name above all names. Jesus Messiah, he is the Christ. That is what Christmas is all about. How will you respond to this truth? There were too many people in Thessalonica who shut their ears and said, it doesn't make sense. It's too outlandish. I don't accept it. I reject it. I refuse it. I won't accept it. I won't engage it. I won't even listen to this. We live in a day, my friends, where that is far too common. Far too common. The God that I worship is like, well, me. Right? He's my God. He's my version. Or I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of this. I like this part of God. I like this part of Jesus. He talked about hell. I'll leave that part out. Right? That's not the option. Let's just put it bluntly. You take Jesus as he is, or you go to hell. He is the Messiah. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to the Father except through him. He is Lord, and he is coming. And we must reckon with him, or we will perish in our sin. God has provided a way. He has given grace and mercy and hope. Don't miss that. Don't close your ears. This cross stands to be a constant reminder that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior. Make today the day that you bend your knee to the Lord and Master of the universe, to the one who will return. Don't wait. Don't run the risk of being wrong. Think about the consequences if you call him a liar or a good teacher or a lunatic. Look again at the cross. Look again at the Jesus who was, who is, and who is to come. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we see time and again in the Old Testament that seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. And we own that response because we choose that. It is our choice. It is our natural bent to reject your revelation, to hate the light, to not come. But God, you are bigger than that. You are stronger. You overcome our sinful autopilot responses. And I pray even now, right now, that there would be someone in hearing this sermon who would be overcome by your grace, be given eyes to see Jesus who died for them, to pay for their sins, be given ears to hear the gospel for maybe the first time in its full reality. That, Lord, you would open the mind of someone who would be hearing this to feel the full weight of their sin against you and the reality that they stand condemned under your wrath. Their only hope is Jesus, your gift, your love, your grace, your truth, the way. I pray, Lord, even now that their hearts would be stirred through their minds thinking right thoughts of you, to repent of their sins and turn and trust you, to believe, Lord, that they might be saved, and then to live gladly with Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Lord, we never move on from this good news, this gospel. Every time we hear those words, our hearts, the hearts of believers, ring out, yes, that's what we believe. Yes, that's what he did. Yes, he is my Savior. He is my Lord. May we be a people, O God, who would think rightly and work hard to do so, to reason and understand your word, and then persuade others to do the same. Lord, use us in a powerful way, even this week during a Christmas season that is so laden with revelation, even words and songs that play in stores that are godless. May we be a light that would shine into this culture, that you would shine your glory and use us, Lord, to bring people to Jesus Christ. We love you, we praise you, we honor you. In Jesus' name, the Savior of the world, we pray. Amen.